United Reformed Church. It's good to be here with you and to have the opportunity this morning of not only hearing the word, but Lord willing, celebrating in the supper together. Related to that and a number of other things, there are some announcements that you should be aware of. One is that we are planning to have both Good Friday and Easter services. In regards to Good Friday, we're going to have a service at 5 p.m. that is mask mandatory, and then also a service at 6:30 p.m. that is mask optional. Bear that in mind. In relation to that, if you are in the choir, you should be aware that this evening, immediately following the evening service, there's going to be a choir practice. Please bear that in mind if you are one of those people. And then in relation to this morning with the supper, maybe you're visiting this morning, you're not familiar with this church. I would draw your attention to the card in the pew in front of you. You'll find it says Lord's Supper Visitor Participation. Now, our practice in this church is to have what we call close but not closed communion. That is, we believe the Bible itself lays out certain standards for who is and also who is not welcome to partake in the supper. So I'd invite you, if you're visiting this morning, notice there what it says. Can you affirm this? It says, I am a baptized, professing member in good standing at a Protestant Christian church where elders oversee the preaching of the gospel, administration of the two sacraments, and application of church discipline. As such, I accept the joyful invitation to participate in the Lord's Supper with this congregation. If you can affirm that, then we would invite you, fill out the card, drop it in the bag as you leave later, but do celebrate communion with us. If you don't understand or cannot affirm that, then we would encourage you, in light of what Scripture teaches, to please abstain at this time. But even then, you are always welcome to join with us in worship and in song, and we'll do that even now. Let's begin by standing together and singing. Note stanzas 1 and 3 of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and then we'll remain standing for the call to worship. Let's stand together. Calls us to worship this morning through the words of the psalmist in Psalm 5. In the abundance of his loving kindness, come into God's house. In the fear of the Lord, worship toward his holy temple. We do that knowing that he receives us through Christ. Receive then his greeting by faith. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen, our ascended Savior Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our worship, remain standing, and sing together In Christ Alone.
Thank you.
You think how much of our lives we are in partnership with others, in their presence, we have their help. But there is an event in the life of every human being that you go through utterly alone as relates to the persons that you knew, and that is the actual passage through death. There may be persons there bodily with you in the room, but it is you who go, not others. Except to remember that Christ who was raised is present with you in that. And in singing a song like the one we just did, it is such a comfort, I trust, and I have seen in the faces of other believers in their passing, to know that we are brought through into Christ's presence on the basis of the gospel, of his complete work. And it's that knowledge that we are accepted and loved in spite of our sins and are being grown beyond them little by little that draws us into prayer. With that in mind, let's go before the Lord now. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we are united here by your Spirit, through faith in your Word and in your Son, and we thank you that you give us access to our Creator and our Redeemer, that you welcome us as those who have been adopted and will never be sent away. Lord, with faith in you, we come not free entirely of sin, but carrying much baggage. And we ask that you would please assure us of your pardon through your word, which tells us that all who have believed are not condemned. That you call us to a new life, to be renewed by your word, and that you bring the power for that. We ask that you would please fill our hearts with a fresh sense of confidence that he who began this good work will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we wish to magnify and to praise you for your goodness to us, having made the world a beautiful place and filled it with opportunities for us to sense and delight in your power and wisdom, your artistry. Lord, we thank you that with each sunrise we have an incredible testimony of the hope that stands before us, that whatever the darkness of this age and sin may be, that there will be an everlasting sunrise, never to go down again in the age to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for having provided for the necessities of this life and indeed far beyond them, materially, physiologically, and caring for our bodies and granting constant healing in ways we don't even notice because it's always happening. Lord, we thank you for giving work to those who seek it, and for those who have not, that you have provided your church and provided other means. We ask that you continue to do so. Lord, we pray that you would provide for this congregation, not only individually, but as a whole. You have done so for many years in sustaining us. Please continue to support the ministry of this church through the giving of your people. We ask as well that you would continue to care for those with special needs among us. We thank you, as on every Communion Sunday, that you have organized for us a benevolence fund. Father, we ask that you would please give the deacons great wisdom and compassion as they seek on behalf of this body to minister to those with all kinds of needs. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative health which enables us to be present this morning. We ask on behalf of those who are sick in body or spirit, such that they're not here, Lord, that you would hold them up. Father, that you would grant healing. We think in particular of our brother Louis, having recently gone through heart surgery. Father, please bless and heal him. Please give comfort in the midst of pain. We pray the same for our sister Dawn, Lord, with complications related to COVID. We thank you for her life. We ask that you would please continue to give her your grace. Continually, Lord, we ask that you would spread your hand of loving protection over us, not only this church, but all of your churches, not only in this land, but throughout the world, that you would shield us from the hindrances which the enemy would work and which are so common to a fallen world. We pray for your blessing upon this nation that you've placed us in, that you would please give wise leaders, restrain the wrath and the greed and the corruption of all human beings, for it is in all of us, but especially those who are in positions of authority. Father, we ask your blessing upon those who labor at this time, especially to bring to a more bearable state the situation relative to the coronavirus. Lord, in your perfect wisdom, this was the time for us to be touched in myriad ways by this situation. And your hand is in all of it for our good. We pray that you would please, however, Lord, grant us to learn these lessons and then as a people, church, and society to experience the blessing of healing and to move forward. Whenever that time is, God, we trust into your hands, but we do ask that it would be soon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of having so many children and young people among us. May you continue to sustain that, open the womb, give life, grant adoptions, and every manner of blessing for the young. We ask that you would please help us in our own lives as older teens or adults to set examples. Strengthen us, Lord, to think in that way all the time. We pray that you would please sustain our sister churches as we have a classes meeting this coming week. Please give clarity of decision to the delegates as they meet to discuss some very important matters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these bonds of friendship and service together with these churches. We ask that you sustain them. Lord, we pray your blessing upon our worship this morning, that you would find great delight as a father patient with his children, that you would work by your Spirit to receive our praise. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. The offering this morning is towards the general fund as well as the benevolence fund. It's worth knowing, if you're visiting or just not aware of this, by the way, on a communion Sunday, if you don't designate your offering, but if you give by cash, that goes directly to the benevolence fund, which is for those in need, whether in this church or outside of this church. Let's stand and respond together as a way of preparing to receive the word with stanzas 1-4 of I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. You'll come to see, I'm sure, how appropriate that song is to the word this morning. I invite you to turn in the Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find our main text is printed in the bulletin, but as ever, we'll look at a number of passages outside of that text, so you'll want to have a copy of the scriptures with you. If you're visiting this morning, it might be helpful as well to know that we've been working through a series in this epistle, this letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in ancient Thessalonica. We're maybe 5 or 6 sermons in so far. We're just working our way through. And we come this morning to a passage beginning at verse 17 where Paul expresses his desire to be reunited with the Thessalonian believers. Let's give attention to the word beginning at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Let's ask the Lord's special blessing upon the preaching. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle wrought every Lord's Day as you, by your Spirit, work through the Word. We thank you that it does not return void, but accomplishes all your purpose. And we ask this morning in particular that you would meet with us, soften our hearts to receive the Word sown, and to become fruitful. We ask, Lord, that your blessing would extend not only to those physically present here, but those who observe from afar, who certainly would desire to be among your people. We thank you for your grace and your kindness, Lord. And we look forward to the work that you'll do in us. For in Jesus' precious and sure name we pray. Amen. It goes without saying that there are many different circumstances that sometimes prevent Christians from ministering to one another in person. There are too many to mention. Many of them are familiar to you, I'm sure. But in the case of Paul with these Thessalonian believers, it had to do with persecution. And we thank God that it is rare in our place and time here that persecution would prevent us from gathering in person. And yet that is the case in many places in the world even this day, and we should not forget that. Acts chapter 17 describes how when Paul was in Thessalonica, a group of non-believing Jews rose up against him, and they rallied a mob to try to kill him. And the response of the Christian elders there was to insist to Paul that he leave immediately and continue on in his mission. Paul was no coward. He wanted to remain in Thessalonica, but neither was he a fool. And they said, Paul, you have other work. The Lord has called you to a mission in all places. Go on out of here. And yet when Paul leaves, he's immediately desiring to go back and continue the work. Now, in our case, it may not be persecution, but there are any number of circumstances that would prevent Christians at times for ministering in person to one another. That may be issues of disease, issues of age. It may be issues of imprisonment. You can think of others as well. There's the simple fact of physical limitations. You have your own story. For me, coming out here from California 5 years ago, it meant leaving a church that I had been at for 10 years. I can't be among them to worship on the same morning that I'm here, right? And you have other believers that you would love to minister to more frequently, but you can't. God has placed you in one body, in one place, at one time. And then, of course, there's also the matter of personal preference. It may be increasingly the case that some people prefer not to worship in person on the Lord's Day. And I'm not addressing here matters of genuine need where they cannot be among for issues of health or necessary work, etc. to be among the people of God, but where it's a matter of just personal preference. Let's be honest here. In a lot of ways, practical ways, it is easier to stay at home and to watch a live stream online. That's understandable. And people are difficult. Those may be the people at church, or it may be the people in your own house that maybe your spouse would rather not attend in person, or your children would really prefer to sit on the couch in their pajamas. This is understandable. This is humanity as we know it. But there are any number of reasons why people are prevented from meeting in person. But there's a fact that confronts us in this passage that we have to give attention to this morning. It's unavoidable. It's plain as day. The Apostle Paul had an overwhelming preference to minister in person to people. And notice I didn't say to attend service in person, because sometimes we think of attendance primarily in terms of what we receive, not in terms of what we give. He had an overwhelming preference to minister to others in person, not simply from a distance. You notice what he says in verse 17 and 18. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. It's not just this is my duty and I signed up for this as an apostle. He's eager. He has a great desire to be face to face to those with whom he's going to minister. Now, where did that come from? I submit to you, it did not arise from a private inclination. Now, Paul just happens to be a social guy. He's touchy-feely. He likes to be among people, but some other apostle would be different and they wouldn't do that. No, this comes from internalizing the ideal of ministry presented to us throughout the Word. And because Paul internalized that ideal, it had an effect upon his Christian service. And we'll see this morning that the Holy Spirit, through this passage, is calling you to be conformed to the ideal given to us in the Word. To be conformed to it, not by your own strength, but by the Spirit working through that same Word. And the result, then, will have real effects upon your life. This is what we're considering this morning together, and we're going to do so by way of two main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. But starting with this, and I'll put it to you as a question, the first of two main headings. Why did the apostles prioritize or prefer ministering in person? Why was that? And notice I said apostles, plural. This is not just a Paul thing. For instance, 3 John verse 13, I don't ask you to turn there, it's very brief. But there the apostle John says in 3 John 13, I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and then we will talk face to face. You can find statements like this throughout the epistles. These are not few and isolated. This is common. Why do the apostles prioritize and prefer to minister in person? There are several reasons I'll lay before you. Three, really. The first is this. Their preference is rooted in a biblical view of creation. A biblical view of creation. And there I'm speaking specifically about what human beings are created to be, how God made us. Much could be said here, but I'll be intentionally brief. Genesis, go back to chapters 1 and 2. God forms human beings. And think how creative the Lord is. Go to the bottom of the sea and look at the creature there and how different from a creature that flies up in the sky is. When the Lord made you, he could have made you any number of ways had that been his wisdom and desire. He did not make us souls that float without a body. He embodied spirits to be an integrated whole. To be persons who commune and communicate using this very embodiment. He creates Adam and then he creates a wife for her. Had God wanted, he could have given Adam telepathy, the ability to just communicate information by mind. Life teaches us all the time, no husband has that ability to speak directly via mind and understand and be understood. But what he does is give Adam hands and a mouth to speak, and eyes to express all number of emotions, The Lord delighted to make human beings embodied communicators and to communicate all of their feelings, especially their love, tangibly. And so the apostles have an appreciation for God's design when they prefer to minister in person, knowing that is what we're made for. And then secondly, it's affirmed by the incarnation itself. The incarnation refers to the taking on flesh of God the Son, the eternal Son. Now in the incarnation, Jesus comes among us not as a phantasm, not as just the appearance of a human being. The Lord was one who could bleed. The Lord was one who spoke to people using actual vocal cords. Had you lived at that time, you would have heard a real resonance, a certain pitch of voice. You would have looked at hands that in all likelihood reflected the trade that he was raised in, strong hands. He would have had a visage like anybody else. And the fact that God would condescend to take on our flesh when he wished most to communicate with us, that he would be literally Emmanuel, God with or among us, tells us something about his ideal of ministry. But then he doesn't just have it for a time and then let go of the physical body. Jesus Christ is raised to a body described in 1 Corinthians 15 as incorruptible. It will never die again. Think about that for a moment. Everlasting God chooses to retain forever the physiology, albeit in some glorified version, but a genuine physiology that can eat breakfast the day after he's raised. He has fish on the beach in John 20. God, even then in the resurrection, ministers in person with his disciples. He comes to them. He doesn't just send angels to do his bidding or send some kind of mental vision to them. He comes to them. In fact, Jesus' dying wish in John chapter 17, he's praying in the garden. His dying wish reflects this. Hear his words and insert your name if you are a believer in Christ. Understand this as relating to you. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. When he says to see my glory, he's not just talking about whatever kind of vision a soul has at death, spiritually. But he's looking forward to the resurrection, that they would see him. And if your faith is in him, then you will see him. Your destiny is not one of just floating through the ether of a very bright white place. It's a new creation. And that's the third thing here that has shaped the apostles. It's a knowledge of our destiny, not just our creation, our redemption, but our destiny is one where the ideal is embodied communion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "It is not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that presently clothe us." Do you sometimes feel that way, though? Wouldn't it be nice when you're in pain in particular to slough off this degrading machine and just be a pure spirit? But the answer of the apostle flies against that and says, no, our desire is not to be without a body, but he says rather that we want to put on our new bodies. Body 2.0, the way it's described is going from a tent that's temporary, rips easily, to a temple made of stone. What you will be better. It'll be an upgrade, but it will still be tangible. And it's this knowledge of God's destiny for us that then shapes us. In fact, look with me over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll see how Paul is keenly aware of this destiny. When he speaks about the persecution that the Thessalonians and others were enduring at that time, he reflects on how judgment will be brought bodily to the persecutor. But he goes further. He says, look with me at verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The persecutors, quote, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Paul knows the destiny of the believer is to marvel with living eyes at the resurrected Christ and at his people. And so these things have been internalized by the apostles. It shapes them. The question is, how does it shape them? Because if you then internalize these things, it will shape you as well. The person who does not bear the effects of these things in their lives is one who has simply not internalized well enough the realities presented to us in Scripture. What then was the effect of internalizing God's ideal? This is our second main heading. What was the effect of internalizing God's ideal? I want to lay before you four effects. Probably any number could be added, but these are the four that are most apparent in this text itself. The first is this. Paul feels a genuine longing to be at and to serve among God's dwelling place. He has a genuine longing to be and to serve at God's dwelling place. Appreciate this for a moment. In the ancient world, there were many, many temples. Think pagan people built temples all over the place. And when a person approached a temple, in their mind, they were approaching a physical place that a spiritual being had chosen to manifest its presence in. They weren't going to a museum. They had a much more mystical view of what was going on, to where even approaching a temple was exciting, thrilling, somewhat foreboding, because there the God dwelled. If the pagans thought that way, the Jewish believers believed it much, much more. When they approached the house of God in Jerusalem, they knew that God had chosen to set his presence among his people there. And so you hear David saying things like, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about the actual place where God dwelled then in the tabernacle. And that then shapes what we think about certain passages in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke's gospel, Jesus refers to his own body as the temple. And why does he do that? Because the human spirit and body are together as a unified whole where God has chosen to dwell. Or what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:19. This passage usually gets a different emphasis. Not a bad emphasis, but one that obscures every other emphasis it might have. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's used really just to beat the drum of, say, moral purity. But something's lost when we only talk about that version of this. Hear what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Change that and think of it this way. Do you not know that the believer next to you's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And when you approach a believer, you are coming as clear as you can in this age, as close as you can in this age, to where God dwells. And this changes the dignity that we view others by. I've read about how when a site was going to be chosen for Washington, D.C., many people pointed out that the area was not the most majestic area. It was described as basically a large swamp. Its primary quality was that it was large and unoccupied. Now, the value that it came to have was not what it was in itself, but what was conferred upon it. And by the illustriousness, the magnitude of the persons and the ideas associated with it. Much more, the value that we look upon one another's bodies, not just their spirits, doesn't arise out of what we are in our fallen state. It's not how attractive someone is. It's not how strong someone is. But that God himself has chosen in that person to make them a vessel unto resurrection, inhabited by the Holy Spirit who created the whole world. And then we look at one another and we approach one another with an excitement and eagerness that God would deign to dwell there. I confess to you, it's rare that I am bowled over in that sense, but this is because I have not fully internalized the reality of God's ideal. But this is what we're called to, and that's the effect it has on Paul. You see it in verse 19. See his rationale for why he yearns to be with them. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Now notice here, he has a joy and a hope that's in Christ himself, but he also has a joy and a hope that is before Christ. We are going to feel good things about our life when we stand before him. And here, his joy in so many words is, do you not realize that all these things I'm laboring for is to stand with you and to see another stone in the everlasting temple? And to rejoice that I had a part in your particular life? That I was like a workman chiseling and chipping and bringing the stones into conformity? And so there's a joy to serve where God dwells. Secondly, look with me at verse 17, the second of these four reasons. There is a genuine pain that results from prolonged separation. A genuine pain that results from prolonged separation. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We were torn away from you. The word here is somewhat unique. In the English language, we have the word orphan. And the word orphan refers to a child bereaved of parents, but we don't have the word that Paul uses here. The word he uses here is for a parent who is orphaned of his or her child. And Paul uses that visceral words to say, this is how I feel not being with you. And even in separation, his heart remains united to them. Third, the effect that it produces is that he endeavors sincerely to minister to them face to face. Look at me at verse 17 again. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Appreciate several things there. He has not just words, but actions to back them up. We endeavored to be with you face to face. Again and again, not just once, but he's making efforts to be among them as soon as it's feasibly possible. God's providence, of course, overrules all things. And yet here he sees Satan's hand particularly in some things. The word he uses for hindered, Satan hindered us, it's a Roman military tactical term. It means to cut up a road. To cut up a road so that others can't take that road. And he's saying, I see in the things which are preventing me from coming to you, Satan's hand, because he wants you to be isolated. He wants you to be alone from those who administer to you. Now, that doesn't mean that every single circumstance originates in Satan's will, every circumstance that prevents us from gathering together. Yet it can be fully believed that he rejoices in all of those circumstances. And therefore, we should pray, God, bring it to an end. Let it be as soon as possible. Just a little bit later in the epistle, Paul is going to tell them that he's praying to Jesus to clear away these hindrances. And then, finally, see that where he is genuinely prevented, he seeks ways to establish and exhort people who are separated. He seeks to establish and exhort those who are separated. How does he do this? Very obviously, he writes a letter, right? Paul, at a distance, doesn't just say, well, out of sight, out of mind, out of heart, but he's writing a letter to them. But then he goes one step further and see what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. This was a costly sacrifice for Paul. Timothy is his right-hand man, his most trusted confidant, his most useful laborer. Paul says, I couldn't stand for you to be without ministry, especially as newer believers in the Lord. I would rather be alone than that you go without ministry. And he's willing to send another person. And so all of these four are the effects of internalizing God's ideal. A genuine longing, a genuine pain, earnestly endeavoring to be together as soon as possible, and then where prevented, seeking ways to establish and exhort at a distance. The question is then, what does this look like in our own lives? And that's what I hope to conclude with, for us to take a few minutes and to reflect very concretely. What is the Lord addressing to you in particular? What is the Lord addressing to this church at large? And I'll put it to you first as a question. Have you internalized God's ideal? And what is the evidence of it? I'm not only talking about Sundays, I'm talking about all of our life. I am aware of the unusual circumstances of COVID and all of that, so insert all appropriate provisions. But this sermon and its implications will reach far beyond, I trust, the next year. Have you internalized this ideal? Or have you internalized something of the spirit of our age? The spirit of our age is secularized. And that means that many, many people think of human beings not as body, soul, integrated, whole units. Rather, they think of people as biological machines. And the machine happens to have a mind, but the mind is just manifesting the biology. And in fact, if you could get rid of the messiness of the machine and just have the mind, many people would prefer that. Be uploaded. Just have your mind in a virtual space with none of the messiness of this body that ages and decays, and maybe less of the messiness of other people as well. This mindset does permeate the church, and it manifests in a number of ways. Is it not true that there are many people who have adopted a mindset that says the primary role of the church is to disseminate information, and the primary role of the Christian is to receive information? The primary role of the church is to give out knowledge, truth. And the primary role of the Christian is just to learn, to appropriate information. And that mindset gets revealed, for instance, when people say things like this. What, I heard this, not from a member at this church, but I heard this in the last week by God's providence, even as I'm preparing. I was speaking to another pastor, and he mentioned to me that a person said to him, what difference does it make if I watch the service from home, so long as I learn the same things and have a spiritual experience? If that is your thought, I don't say it to condemn you. You are far off the ideal that Christ came and died to ensure. Because the things that happen in and through ministry, the spiritual experiences that we have, are experienced as a holistic reality. They are experienced in and through and with our bodies. This isn't something that believers just believe by faith without a reason. Science continues to affirm things that the Bible has always taken as plain common sense. I was reading a secular person in this past week, not a Christian, but this person described, a scientist described how when people embrace or kiss, the body releases certain endorphins and chemicals that produce a feeling of commitment. And this person used a phrase, not a Christian, used a phrase, the body makes promises. That is, whatever your intentions are internally, the very way we interact physically makes us feel there is a bond between people. And that's not a random byproduct of evolution, chance. This is the way God intended the soul to be nourished through tangible things because the two are so integrated. Here we have the clearest demonstration of the fact. Had God wanted, he could have just said, on a regular basis, declare the promises of the gospel. Speak propositional truth. People are brains, they'll get it. No, he gave us tangible signs, tokens, signs, and seals through which he impresses upon all of our senses his pledge. His spirit is present with us even as we partake to communicate in and through these things the reality of Christ's resurrection. He is raised. He's seated in heaven. And yet we are lifted up to him by the Spirit, and in the sacraments we have a taste of things to come. If he said it there, then no amount of technology can wipe away our nature. Now, of course, there are some circumstances which do prevent people from being together in person that are legitimate. But here's what I'd like to ask you. In those instances, do you feel genuine longing and genuine pain? Do you desire to be among God's people? And in such cases, what are we to do? I'd say that in the first place, we should seek to extend ourselves to those who are separated. And we've already seen Paul wrote letters to do that. We have all kinds of ways to do that. Think of the people who are separated and see yourself as called on a mission to extend Christ's ministry to them. Just recently, we upgraded all of the live streaming things here. I don't know if all of you are aware of that. That didn't come just because we love technology. It's a conviction that we have to do what we can to minister to those who are not able to be present. But on the other hand, Paul goes further than that. He doesn't just write a letter. He makes a sacrifice in order to send a real person to minister when he himself is not able to do that. And that's why this church needs to be in the habit of understanding and actively doing things like visiting those who are homebound, visiting those who are in prison. To my knowledge, there's only a tiny handful of people in this church who have done so, and yet it is a great missionary opportunity to go to those who are imprisoned, to bring the gospel to them, and to bring fellowship to them, not just information, but formation and love. And then there is the need to bring the existence of the local body itself other places. The biggest concern in my mind relative to this that we discussed this morning is not the coronavirus, though it definitely affects us. It's getting a few years beyond that. We're still going to have the issue of a massive geographical spread in this county masquerading as a city. 5.5 million people here. 5.5 million people in the valley, and the number is growing every day. If we were to add 1,000 new churches, each ministering to 100 persons, that would only address 1/50th of the population. Our lack of internalizing the ideal of ministry is indicated when, to us, it's an unbearable sacrifice to send away our Timothys. We cannot bear to be left alone. We love one another, and it's a good problem to have. But there are others for whom the proximity to a strong and solid church is very difficult. What if it were the case that you could not go anywhere in the Phoenix Valley or in Arizona that you're 10 or 5 minutes from a solid church? Numerically, it's possible if the churches would plant. Practically, it's extremely difficult. But numerically, it is possible. It happened in the early church. And the difference then was not that they had more technology or money. The difference was a work of the Spirit through a people who had internalized the principle, God desires an embodied presence in the world. And so I am very shamelessly appealing to you to have, if necessary, a radical reimagining of yourself as part of a calling in the world to expand the coverage of the presence of Christ as it is manifested in the church. The power to do that can only come from the gospel itself, a conviction. God loves to be with you in person. He will embrace you in his own arms. He died for you with his own precious blood. That's what's presented here. That is the hope. And that makes us willing to sacrifice a little, even as he sacrificed a lot. Let's ask his blessing then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness to us in the Word. We thank you that you declare to us everlasting love and a willingness to forgive everyone who trusts through Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together this morning. And we ask that you would please pour out abundant blessing on those who are far off, that those who in your providence will not be able to return present to be present with us due to age or illness, Lord, that you draw near to them. Even so, Lord, we ask that you would bring to an end in your time the circumstances throughout the world that presently make it difficult for all believers to gather in joy. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to draw your attention again, if you're a visitor this morning, to the card that I mentioned at the beginning of the service. If you've not taken time to fill that out, and if you desire to partake, we ask you to do so. But meanwhile, I'm going to read a form here. It's a means of preparing to receive the supper rightly. Let's give our attention to it. To all of you who have with godly sorrow confessed your sins, and who have affirmed true faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. For the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this meal by the Spirit through faith nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under his gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain. But all who repent and believe are invited to the sacred meal, not because you're worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from this table. For it is given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As the Word has promised us God's favor, so also our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of his unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, for the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's ask his blessing in prayer. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you that by the blood of your own Son, you have secured for us a new living way into the Holy of Holies, into the closest that we may be with you. And we ask that you would please cleanse our hearts and our minds by your Word and Spirit so that we, your redeemed people, would draw close to you and receive through this sacrament fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit, through the body and blood of Christ our Savior. We thank you also, Father, that in this sacrament we have an experience of our unity with your church throughout the world and those who have passed before us, that we are one body, united in Christ by the Spirit. We pray that you would apply these things to us, cause us to walk in true holiness and consecration of life, and that you would fill us with a sense of joy, even as this pictures to us the marriage supper of the Lamb, the everlasting feast to which we go. For we ask these things and we receive them by faith in the name of Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's go now to our heavenly table and receive the gift of God for our souls. For by the promise of God, this bread and wine are for us, the body and blood of Christ. Do note that when you come forward, in the middle, there is gluten-free bread on the side. Also in the middle, there is grape juice rather than wine. When you come forward, please come down the middle and then return to your seats along the sides and wait for one another to partake. Brothers and sisters, let's give attention to the things of God. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. And the cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Jesus Christ. Please come forward to receive the elements. Christ died in order that we, his people, might be raised to dwell together forever. Know that even as we partake together. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Even so, take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the sacraments, through which you pledge to us by word and spirit your everlasting love and redemption. We thank you that through one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We ask that you would nourish us and strengthen us for all that you call us to. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would unite us more and more in heart with the people that you have called to yourself, and that it be effective and evident in us. We thank you for the hope given to us in our Savior. For in Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. We'll stand and respond together with stanzas 1 through 4 and stanza 6 of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Following the benediction, we'll close with the doxology and the bulletin. Brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give to you his peace. Amen.